Well, there are those of you who've heard me tell the story, but since it was such an impactful event in my life, forgive me for repeating it again. But in the summer before my final year of university, I was working on a construction job. I'd done that for a number of summers to get the money to go back to university. It also had a way of keeping me in shape for the next rugby season at university. And in the middle of the summer, I took a week off, first week in August, to go and counsel at a camp. This camp I had gone to as a 10-year-old boy and every year since. As a matter of fact, between being a camper, being a counselor, between a camp director and speaker, I think I was at that camp from with age of 10 till I was 45 years of age every year except once in terms of some particular capacity. So it had a huge place in my life. And I went and I was counseling kids at that stage. I guess they were, anyway, it doesn't matter how old they were. And I jumped into everything. I normally did water skied, going down the slide, playing football, doing all of these things. The Saturday night, end of the first day of camp, I was playing what we called goodminton. It was a badminton game, only we played it with ping pong paddles over. And I was doing terribly. I couldn't understand. I was getting beaten by somebody who was not very good. And I only say that because I'd been on the championship high school tennis team in Vancouver. So I was pretty good with a racket. And I couldn't figure it out. But anyway, I thought, wow, that was a really bad night. Must have been the way the sun was coming or something. And then the next day, even more activity. And then I played the same guy, challenged him because I'm going to show him. And I was even worse. And I kept missing. And all of a sudden, for some reason, I closed my left eye and I looked at him. And I could only see him from the knees down. And I thought, that's really strange. What? I went to bed thinking, well, a good night's sleep will take care of it. Woke up the next morning, and I could still only see people when I closed this eye from the knees down. And the leaders of the camp were wise enough to get me on a boat, get me into Vancouver. Somebody drove me to the hospital. I went to the eye doctor we had, and he said, I want you to go from here right to the hospital. I've declared it to go in, because if you don't go in, you're going to lose sight in that eye permanently. I had detached a retina. And my parents were away. I called my aunt. She took me to the hospital. And all of a sudden, I was lying flat on my back in the hospital. And they were going to do this procedure. And then for the next 3 weeks, I had the procedure done. And I lay flat on my back on bed because of the kind of procedure that was done and was bandaged so that I wouldn't use my eyes at all. There was maybe 30 seconds each day when the doctor would come in and take it off. And I would see. I had this wonderful person who would come up at noon and after work, and she would just buzz around and care for me very nicely. Elizabeth was working in the hospital in the library and came up to help me in that particular way. Anyway, all of that's to say, I know what it's like to lie there. It was one of the most significant times in my life, lying there flat on my back. It was one of the most profoundly significant spiritual times in my life of coming to say, Lord, if you want me with one eye, I'll serve you with one eye. And it showed me and taught me some things that were significant for the rest of my life. And so in point of fact, the surgery failed. I went back to school. It re-detached. I had another procedure done. And doctors are always amazed when I go to them now. And I mean, the second procedure, by God's grace, they brought in new equipment. And I just saw the doctor a month ago, and it's holding. I mean, that's 50 years ago, and it is still operative in that particular stage. But I know something of what it means to wonder about sight. I understand what Fran's anxieties are only in a small way as she goes through that surgery tomorrow, because sight is a precious thing. I remember Helen Keller, who was famous. At a particular time, she had a child disease that left her blind and mute. And some of you have seen the movie or the play, The Miracle Worker, and know something. She became a remarkable public figure, learned to communicate to the outer world and speak. And she was asked on one occasion, what is the worst thing you can imagine to somebody? And she said, to have sight, but to lack vision. It's a striking comment. Because not having sight is not the worst thing in the world. When I was thinking about this passage, one of my friends was on my mind constantly, Fred Schumann. Some of you, actually, he was for something that was done at the church years ago. Fred was blind because of a birth when he was being born. Something happened. It wasn't a genetic defect. It was an accident birth. And Fred is, he just had his 65th birthday. He's just a remarkable guy. He's a counselor. I've often thought, how do you counsel people when you don't see them? But he sees all kinds of things. He never fails to surprise me. We were talking yesterday, and he talked, and I can't remember, about some particular book. And I said, well, I've read it. I haven't seen the movie. And he said, well, I went and saw it. But Fred, how did you see a movie? But he was like that in every kind of particular way. Obviously went to hear and imagined it in his mind. It was probably much more interesting in Fred's mind than it was. But Helen Keller was right, but she wasn't. You can live without eyes and live a wonderfully rich and full life, as Fred does. To have physical sight, I would say to Helen Keller, but to lack spiritual sight is the greatest thing that can happen, or the worst thing that can happen to someone. And that's going to be the story of John chapter 9. As we go through it, we're going to look at the first part this morning, but at the end of the chapter, you realize the people and Jesus will say, because you think you see, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and you don't know you're blind, you're in a worse position than this man was, when he couldn't see physically. Spiritual blindness is a very common disease. It infects all of those who do not know the truth of the gospel. The Lord has opened the eyes of the blind. Spiritually, the Lord has, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, shone in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, take your Bibles and let's turn to John chapter 9. I've already told you why we're looking at this. I just want to spend some time in a passage that focuses on the Lord Jesus. And John 9 and John 10 are going to be joined together in a significant way. So John 9, as he passed by, the previous chapter, he was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're apparently still in Jerusalem. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. They're clearly still in Jerusalem. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Well, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which being translated means sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who'd seen him before as a beggar were saying, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it's he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Well, that's in the middle of one of the great stories in all of the New Testament. This is a wonderfully written account, full of comedy and irony and other kinds of things. But let's just stop at that particular point. Let me remind you of some things about the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is built around seven miracles the Lord Jesus will do. And this is in that list of miracles. We have the healing of, we have the turning of water into wine in chapter 2. We have the healing of an official's child in end of chapter 4. We have a man healed by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. We have walking on water and the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. And now in chapter 9, we have this particular miracle. And of course, the Lord will raise Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And then we have seven I am statements that Jesus gives, that John chooses out of the wealth of the ones he could have chosen. I am the bread of life in chapter 6. Chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And you'll notice that's repeated in this particular one. And then when we get into chapter 10, we'll have him saying, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. And then there are three more that follow out of that. And then there's one other thing about the book of John, just as you read it. Beginning in chapter 5, it says he was in Jerusalem at a feast. It doesn't name which one, but the events that day are all about the Sabbath day. Then in chapter 6, it is about the Passover. And it talks about Jesus during Passover time. Then in chapter 7, he's going to go up to Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth, booths, called different names. And then in the middle of chapter 10, he will go up to Jerusalem, or he's in Jerusalem at Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, it's called, which the Jewish people just celebrated. And then in chapter 12, it's Passover again, and that will be when he lays down his life. So John draws particular attention to these festivals or these special occasions in the calendar of the nation of Israel. So let's look, first of all, at what we have in verses 1 and 2. We have the setting of this blind man. It says, in the text, as they were passing by. Now, we're not sure exactly that this is the same event. At the end of chapter 8, Jesus had said, before Abraham was, I am. And they heard that as a claim to be God, and as a result, they are seeking to arrest him, and he walks out of the passage. Some think that this is continuation. As he walks out, he sees this blind man. Most are convinced this happens somewhere in the 3 months between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Hanukkah, and Jesus is still in Jerusalem at this particular occasion. Most likely he's in the area of the temple, in the larger temple complex, because that is why people like this, where this blind man would happen to be. And we're told that as he passed by, he saw a blind man who'd been blind from birth. It's interesting because we can pass by that, but I've been in Jerusalem. It's not quite the same now, but it used to be when you'd walk out of the gates of the city, there was all kinds of beggars that would be there waiting. Been in other places in the world where there are beggars. Got off the plane in New Delhi, in India, and you walk out and just outside the airport, there are throngs of people. I mean throngs, and you've got to push your way through to get to a taxi or to have somebody pick you up, and many of them are begging or trying to have you. And you know what happens in that occasion? You don't see them. They just become an annoyance to push by, to walk past. It's not an incidental thing that Jesus saw this man. Saw him in such a way that the disciples noticed that Jesus has paid attention to him. And it's one of the challenges in our life. It's one of the challenges in my life. I won't talk about yours. That I see people. And I see them as people who have a need and aren't just a nuisance. And aren't just somebody who's outside of my realm of comfort and makes me uncomfortable that they're around. But the disciples don't see the man. What they see is a problem. Right in his presence, they decide to have a little theological discussion. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's not the most sensitive response to a man who's there. Let's just discuss how he got into this position. Somebody sinned. Lord, was it his parents or him? that he was born blind. Now, I don't know, and here's a conundrum you can answer. How did they know he was born blind? I mean, it's one thing to know somebody's blind, but how did they know that he was born blind? It may be that he was sort of well known as somebody who was born blind. Blindness was a common thing in the world of that time. It still is in parts of the world. I remember being in parts of Africa where river blindness was just a huge problem because it's a waterborne thing, and if you wash your face or get your face in the water, it can attack your eyes. And there's all kinds of thing in the ancient world or even in other parts of the world where blindness is a significant problem for all kinds of different reasons. But somehow they knew that this man was born blind. It may have been his reputation. It may have been there was some kind of, I don't know whether there's a way you could say maybe he was born, some suggest, without eyes, so you could tell that. But whatever reason, they knew that he was born blind. And they had a very simple philosophy. It was that if there's suffering, it is due to sin, causally related to sin. Not just sin, but some specific sin. So it must have been his parents. Or it must have been him. Now, it's almost certain that they wouldn't mean reincarnation, that he'd done it in a former life and come back that way. That wasn't a Jewish way of thinking. So that perhaps they explained it in terms of some sin he'd committed while he was in the womb, before he was born, which sounds strange to us. But you remember in the Old Testament, there was a story of the two children in the womb struggling to see who was going to come out first. And so they may have taken that to explain, you know, things happen even in the womb and you can sin there. But their world was a simple one. It was what the rabbis taught, that where there was sin, suffering, there was sin. Where there was illness, there was sin. And that's how it is to be explained. It was as if the book of Job had not been written in the Old Testament, which tells us in the most profound way, here's the most righteous man of his time, and he is suffering, and the reason is never given to Job in the process. So Jesus speaks, and his words are, in one level, straightforward, and yet they are profoundly significant. It wasn't that this man sinned, or his parents, but in order that, and I want to emphasize that, not just that, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, there's three things that are said there, and they're important for us in a much larger context of thinking about the world and thinking about sin. First of all, there is not a one-to-one causal relationship between sin and instances of suffering. Now, sometimes there is. Obviously, it's true. Some people suffer because they have sinned, and it's pretty evident. Somebody gets drunk, they drive into a telephone pole, and they get injured, and it was their choices that led to those particular actions. I don't know what the Lord means, but isn't it interesting? He says to the man in John 5, when he heals him, he says, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you." Does that suggest that there'd been a sin that had put him into that position in the first place? I don't know. It's a little vague, but still there's a connection, and there's other places. The second thing related to that is that there is a sense in which all suffering, all sickness, all blindness, all of those kind of things are due to the entrance of sin in the world. If sin had not come into the world, there would not have been the fallenness that we see all around us. We live in a fallen world. But what Jesus is saying is much suffering, I would think most suffering, comes not because of specific sins, but just because we live in a fallen world which has been cursed by sin. And so sickness and suffering is part of life. Now, the reason I emphasize that and want to say that is because all too often when people have gotten sick, I have heard Christians blame the sickness on some sin in that person's life and go to them and say, "You need to confess your sin." Or to blame it on a lack of faith. You didn't trust God enough if you had trusted God more. We had people say that when our daughter was dying. The Lord's trying to teach you something. Or you're not trusting God enough. And it gives you a great desire to hit them right in the nose. Now, I'm not saying that that could never be the case, but I think it's the worst possible way to go to somebody out of some self-delusional thing that you have insight into their life, which simply isn't true, and to accuse, for example, somebody of a lack of faith when they are trusting God in a way that you've never known before to give us help through this situation that is way over our heads. And it's only by the grace of God that we're making it through the next day. Don't tell me I'm not trusting him. I know my faith's just like a mustard seed, but it's a mustard seed. And it isn't that how much faith I have anyway. It's who my faith is in. You know, a lot of faith on a rotten bridge will get you to the bottom of the canyon. But shaky faith in that same bridge, if it's a proper bridge, will get you to the other side. So Jesus is saying, no, don't make that equation that all suffering is related to sin. But all suffering is within the sovereign purpose and goodness of God. This was in order that. Suffering seems in many ways impossible to explain. And there are times when we come and say, I don't see any reason for this. I don't see the purpose of this. But because I cannot see the purpose does not mean that God sovereignly does not have a purpose in it. And so I need to recognize that even though this man was born blind and it seemed that even though God had not caused that blindness, it was within the sovereign, providential care and goodness of God. And there will come times in your life when you're struggling with something. As a 20-year-old or 21-year-old, it seemed catastrophic to have a retinal detachment and maybe lose your eye. And I look back now and say, you know, compared to what I've walked with people through, that was playing tiddlywinks in terms of significant things. But we're going to come to a point where we're tempted to say, this doesn't have any purpose, but to say that you don't see the purpose isn't to say the Lord doesn't have a purpose. And the third thing Jesus says is that suffering is a platform for God to reveal his glory in order that the works of God may be displayed. Now, in this particular case, God displayed his glory by healing this man. And that's evident to see. But sometimes God displays his glory by sustaining the person rather than delivering the person and enabling them to walk through that particular situation. I mentioned to Fred, I phoned him last night and said, I'm preaching on this, and we talked about some other things. And I said, what do you think about John 9? Oh, he said, you know, for 12 years, he and others have been going down to Peru, and we're involved in a ministry with visually disabled people down in Peru, and we've been going for 12 years. And I was asked to speak, and that's the passage I spoke on. Because this is a passage that's really special to me, that even though I've never seen, he told me about they've got four kids, being in the shower and coming in, and his son came in and said, Dad, why don't you turn the lights on? And Fred just laughing and saying, I don't turn it on because you leave the lights on far too much. And I'm trying to save us some money. But he lives his life brightly in the darkness, if I could put it that way. But he wanted to say, you know, it's one of the things I want to say that to these other people who are like me, who are visually disabled, that God's displaying his glory and his works. And I have learned so much from Fred about what it means, the glory of God's revealed in his life in a profound way. It's the only wedding I've ever done where I've turned to him as Sheila was coming down the aisle and said, Fred, I've got to tell you, your wife is beautiful. She's wearing this and this, and I was describing her as she was coming down the aisle. I was just about crying, just thinking about, he'd never seen his bride. And he said to me, yeah, but you know what? The first thing I'm ever going to see is Jesus. And anyway, that's off to the side. Jesus says that. Then he says something intriguing. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 4. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Now, it's the we that's interesting. And it was so startling to some of the early copyists of the Bible that they changed it into I. I must work the works of him who sent me. Because that makes sense. But what Jesus is saying is talking to his disciples and inviting them into the mission of giving light. We must work the works of him who sent me. For the night is coming when no one can work. And he's saying, not only that I have a mission in the world, but you have a mission with me of dispelling blindness. Only, as we're going to discover as we go through this, ultimately it's the spiritual blindness. So he is calling us to recognize that, as he will say at the end of the verse, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. But what does he say to his disciples? You remember in the Sermon on the Mount? You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And in Philippians 2, Paul will pick up exactly that same imagery and talk about we live in a difficult world among whom we shine as stars in the night. So it's our calling to bring the light. I've always loved the story that was told of Robert Louis Stevenson, the great Scottish writer, as a young boy looking out one night as the lamplighter came down the street in the 19th century in Scotland, and they had all of these lights out, and the lamplighter would come and light each light. And he turned and said to his mother, "Mother, there's a man outside punching holes in the darkness." And I've often thought that's a wonderful picture of what our calling is, not to curse the darkness. And that's the great danger of us right now, because we see the darkness in a new way settling in over our country. And we can spend our time cursing it or punching holes in it by lighting the light of the gospel and making known the truth of the Lord Jesus. And so then the Lord makes this last statement, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And he'd already said that in chapter 8, verse 12. And the one who comes to me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life, he said there. Now he's going to illustrate it. He declared it in chapter 8. Now he illustrates it in chapter 9. Now notice, let's read again what happens out of this. It's intriguing as we look at it a little more closely. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and smeared the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. First thing we notice is everything that happens is now the Lord's initiative. The man has no way of knowing where Jesus is. He's heard his name somewhere. We'll see that in just a minute. But he knows nothing more about him. He's not asked the Lord to do anything to him. Heal me. There's no faith in his heart. This is an act out of the initiative of the Lord Jesus himself. And he steps forward into this man's life to demonstrate his power. Sometimes, and you get it in terms of certain people who want to claim that they possess gifts of healing, that if you have enough faith, you'll be healed, and if you don't keep believing, you'll lose your healing, which is the strangest thing in the world. But Jesus does not call for faith. Now, often he does, but not here. And he does it in a very unusual way. His actions are unique. He spits. Now, twice elsewhere, he spits. In one occasion, it's to a deaf man, and he puts his hand on the man with the spittle. And on another occasion, it's with a deaf mute, and he puts it on his ear. So he spits. But this time, he doesn't spit, apparently, on his hand. He spits on the ground. And there's enough dirt there that he reaches down, and he makes a little mud with his hand. And then he takes that and he smears it on the man's eyes, which in a certain sense makes him doubly blind. He's blind because he can't see, and he's blind because he's got mud on the eyes that can't see. Now, why does Jesus do it this way? He does it different ways. Somebody said that this is a great illustration of certain denominations, that people will come along and they will claim that I was healed this way. And somebody said, well, I was healed this way, and this man with Kai, I was healed with mud, so everybody needs to be healed with mud. And there'd be the Muddites and the non-Muddites and the non-salivas at all, whatever. But it's not till verse 14 we learn something else. It says, the day he did this was a Sabbath day. And all of a sudden, everything begins to change. First of all, and Jesus is being deliberately provocative in doing it on the Sabbath day. This is not an accident. This is a deliberate act of provocation. At least seven of his miracles were done on the Sabbath day. Now, the rabbis taught that you could heal on the Sabbath day. I don't know who they considered was going to do the healing, if a person's life was in danger. But this man had been blind since birth, and one more day was not going to make the slightest bit of difference. Jesus could have said to him, I'll meet you here tomorrow, and healed him. But he meets him deliberately on the Sabbath day. And he heals in the Sabbath day in an interesting way. It's not an accident that he spits. You weren't allowed to spit on the Sabbath day because it would make a hole in the ground, and the rabbi said, that's plowing. You couldn't make mud and make a mixture on the Sabbath day, but Jesus makes a mixture. You couldn't anoint on the Sabbath day or smear in some way because that was practicing medicine on the Sabbath day. Jesus is not doing this accidentally. He's deliberately doing it in a way that is going to maximize the conflict that is going to result. And he's successful in that. But he's being deliberately provocative in doing it this particular way. And then he says to him, go to the pool of Siloam and wash there. Now, the pool of Siloam has an interesting story in itself. There is no source of water in Jerusalem except the spring Gihon. And the spring Gihon comes up in the Kidron Valley, and it was there outside the walls of the city, which made the city defenseless, until Hezekiah came and he dug a tunnel through solid rock, and some of us had the privilege of walking through that tunnel, down to the pool of Siloam. And the pool of Siloam, interestingly, just in the last 10 years, has been excavated. There was an older one that came from a later time, but realized it was a little bit further along. And so the pool of Siloam, the word Siloam means, Shiloah, it said in the Old Testament, means sent, because the water was sent from the spring to the pool. But Jesus picks it out here, and John makes a point of it, because remember what it had just said? We must work the works of him who sent me. And so it's to the pool of sent as a suggestion that he's going to show by sending him to the pool of sent that he's sent by the Father. And so the man goes. As somebody says, he blindly obeys the Lord. Blind people have a remarkable ability to get around. They learn how to do it in their own way, and he's able to go. It's considerable distance. It's down a ways away from that, and it says simply, he washed. And wouldn't you love to have been there? To watch a man see for the first time. I'm a sucker for the YouTube videos that show some of the remarkable things they can do in transplanting into ears, and watching a baby hearing his mother for the first time, and the sense of delight that comes on that particular occasion, just of all of a sudden, I can see, and I can hear. And here's this man, and everything's new. Everything's there to enjoy and see. And he makes his way back a path that he knew, but he knew it blindly because he'd never walked there and come back. And he comes back to his old stomping grounds, undoubtedly, to just delight in where he'd been. That's where he knew. He was accustomed to that. He walked back. That's where he knew people, and people knew him because he'd been there for a long period of time. I didn't mention that he's a beggar, and that's beggars come into places where they're going to be seen, and if the best position to be is barely near the temple because people are thinking of religious things, and probably they're going to be more likely to be generous when they come from a religious setting. He went back to his home territory, and when he comes back, there's this debate. Who is that? You can imagine, you were used to seeing somebody in one situation. That happens to me all the time, I say sadly. Somebody will come up and say, hello, hello, and then we go on a little further. I'm so-and-so, and I knew... And I never expected to see you here. I didn't know that. And all of a sudden, everything begins to come together. Well, here's they've never seen this man, not like this. And obviously, his eyes were open now, and he was looking at difference, his appearance. And there's a debate that goes on. Is it him? It isn't him. It's me! No, it couldn't be him. No. Nobody, if you're blind, you stay blind, especially if you're bone blind. No, I think it's him. It's me! You notice the one thing that never happens? They never celebrate. They don't join together before anything else happens and just, how did this happen? What happened? How are you suddenly seeing? The man Jesus, that's all he knew about him. He made some mud and put it on my eyes and told me to go to the pool, and I went to the pool and I wash. Where is he? I don't know. I don't know anything about him other than he made me see. But there's this pall of fear because he immediately recognized this is the Sabbath day. And should this happen on the Sabbath day? And rather than celebrating what God's done, they're struggling, and we need to go to the Pharisees and have them tell us about this. And that's the first kind of blindness that doesn't celebrate what God's done, but stumbles over the wonderful grace of God. And we're going to watch this man. We'll watch him next week as he's interrogated, and they say, who's done this? He's a man named Jesus, that's all I know. And then he'll say, he's a prophet. We know he's a sinner. We know God doesn't hear sinners. He's a holy man. And then a little bit later, Jesus will approach him and he'll say, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he'd say, who is this Son of Man? And then Jesus will say something more, and then the man will say, Lord, as he realizes who Jesus is, he'll use the term, who is he, sir, was the first thing he said, that I should worship him. And then he suddenly says, Lord, I believe. And he not only says, I believe, he falls at his feet and worships him. And even more remarkably, in the light of everything, Jesus accepts his worship and honors him in that particular way. And a man has now come not only into physical sight, but into spiritual sight. And he's been healed completely. Well, I'm grateful for what the doctors did in sparing my physical sight. But I am far more profoundly grateful that the Lord has opened my eyes spiritually by his grace to help me to see the glory of God in the face of Christ and to celebrate that and to know that. He's demonstrated who he is by his miracles. But most of all, it's his death on the cross frees us from our sin, and his resurrection from the dead that opens our eyes to a whole new future and a whole new possibility. And it's because of that we worship him and we praise him. But it may well be that you're here this morning and your eyes have never been opened to the reality that Jesus is God's own Son, that he came as a man, perform miracles to demonstrate who he was, and open the eyes of blind people but even more went to the cross and died and bore your sins on the cross if you put your faith and trust in him, and rose from the dead, so that if you would put your faith in him, you would know the light of the world, and you would know the light of life that Jesus gives. So if the Spirit of God is making you restless in your heart, then that's a sign that you need to listen to God's truth and bow before Jesus and say what this man said, Lord, I believe. I believe you are the sent one of God, the Savior of from my sins, the Lord of eternity. And it's he that we remember when we come to the table. So we're going to come to the table of the Lord this morning. This is again to say that it is our custom at Redeemer Fellowship to come to the Lord's table every Sunday morning to follow his command, to remember him in this way, and to be reminded of the central things. And so if you know the Lord Jesus, this is the table of his, not ours. It is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, but the table of our Lord Jesus. And he invites all who know and trust him and are walking in fellowship with him to come to the table and to take of these symbols of who he is and what he's done. So I'm going to pray. Then we will distribute the symbols while we sing a song that simply says, Jesus, thank you. And then we will take the elements together after that song. So let's pray. Father, we come now in the name of your Son, our Savior, the light of the world, to thank you for him, the Lamb of God, who bears away our sins. And so give us faith to see in this bread and in this cup symbols of the greater truth of who he is and what he has done for us. Thank you for all that you are and all that you've provided for us by your Spirit and through your Son. In Christ's name, amen.